In our studies to the book of Genesis, this little short series on the life of Joseph, and we're going to be reading this morning from Genesis 42 and 43. Just to recap where we've been, we've learned of Joseph and his difficult relationship with his brothers, how they turned on him, sold him into slavery in Egypt, and how By the kindness of God, God raised Joseph up to have a number of different ways that he was able to witness to God, to the true God, and to serve the true God in that foreign land, how he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and how that elevated him to the right hand of Pharaoh to serve him in this time of desperate famine. And that brings us to chapter 42, and we'll read that chapter along with the 43rd. And let's give our attention to God's Word together. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him, with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob and to their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you're honest men. Leave one of your fathers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone, and bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know that you are not spies, but that you're honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you, but put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. This is God's word. Back about 20 years ago, there was a television series that was on for, I think, 4 or 5 years. It was called Where Are They Now? And of course, as you could tell by the title, what it was finding once famous people who had fallen off the radar and trying to find what they had been doing since they had been famous. Of course, that show is off the air now, but I guess the modern equivalent is these ads that you always see when you're on the internet that say, "Remember so-and-so, you'll never believe what they're doing now, or you'll never believe what they look like now. Where are they now?" Well, that's a bit of what we're doing here with Joseph's family. We haven't seen anything from them, heard anything from them for over 20 years. And now it's easy to forget that, isn't it? Because we read from chapter to chapter, and in our mind, these events are all compressed. But Joseph has been in Egypt now for 20 plus years as we begin our reading this morning. And so the last we had seen of Joseph's family, Jacob and the brothers, was that fateful day that Joseph had been sold into slavery. And so for the last few weeks, we've been zoomed in on Joseph, haven't we? And now we're going to zoom back out and we're going to look at Joseph's family again. And our question is, where are they now? What has changed and what hasn't changed? And as we try to answer those questions to see what God is doing in our own lives, this slow and gradual and progressive work of making us more like Jesus Christ. So the first question we're going to ask today, and there are just two of them, but the first one is, where do we find them? Where do we find Jacob, and where do we find the brothers? And I don't mean where geographically, because if you followed along with me in the reading, then you know that they were there and back again, and then there again, weren't they? They started out in Canaan, they go to Egypt, they go back to Canaan, and they go back to Egypt a second time. But no, what I mean is spiritually, where do we find this family? Where are they? And what we find as we read these chapters is that we find them frozen in place. Part of the reason why we can't believe that it's been 20 22 years maybe since we last heard from them, is that it's as if they've been in suspended animation all that time. You get the impression, don't you, that if you'd spent a few days in the family home, that you would have heard some reference at some point to the loss of Joseph. That this event had been so engraved upon their hearts and minds that it was a frequent, a regular topic of conversation. And of course, for those of us who have been through some kind of tragedy like that, it's not too hard to understand that part of what we see here. But there's something more than just that, isn't there? There's something more than some terrible event that's left a lasting mark. These men have not been able to move forward in a way that shows that they've entrusted themselves to the Lord and have sought His grace and help to be comforted and strengthened to move forward. They've been paralyzed. And as part of the genius of the story here and the way it's told is that Moses, as he writes this story for us, he can pass on a lot of information to us in just a few words. And there's this genius question in chapter 42 and verse 1 that really evokes all sorts of thoughts in our imagination. This question that Jacob asked, why are you sitting there? Why are you looking at one another? And in that one sentence, we get an idea, don't we, of the kind of outlook that Jacob has had with his sons and the kind of situation that the brothers find themselves in. We look at Jacob and we find a man who is simply paralyzed with grief and paralyzed with this fear of the future, this fear of the unknown. And in fact, chapter 42 is framed by these words of Jacob, lest some calamity befall him. He's speaking of Benjamin, isn't he? And Benjamin has really taken the place of Joseph as Jacob's favorite. And he can't imagine the thought of losing a second son. And so he's frozen, really living in the past and afraid of the future and lashing out at his sons, right? And there are these questions, not just why are you looking at one another, but later on he says to them, you've bereaved me. In the next chapter, he's going to say, why did you deal so wrongfully with me? These accusations. These accusations that almost make you wonder if he suspected what his sons had done. But nevertheless, these harsh accusations, you've bereaved me, look at how you treated me so wrongfully, all of these things are against me that help us to see spiritually where Jacob is at present. He's in this dark place, isn't he? This place paralyzed by fear, full of irritation and bitterness and confusion. His heart is troubled. And meanwhile, the brothers are unable to work together because, of course, they don't trust each other, right? You know, if you've worked together to snuff out one brother's existence, then how do you know you won't be next? So they're not able to even work together on this vital project to provide for their family in this time of famine. And so I want to think for a minute about Jacob and then think about their brothers and see, where do we find them? We find Jacob in a place of grief. We find Jacob in a place of grief. All that Jacob can do is cling to what he has left. White-knuckled clinging to what he has left. Right? And we can see that in the way he protects Benjamin at all costs. Benjamin alone will remain. And it's not because Benjamin is a boy. Benjamin would be in his 20s at this point. Young men, if you feel like you're a mama's boy, you probably have nothing. She has nothing, your mother, on Jacob and his protectiveness over Benjamin. So here is this man that he's frozen in the past. And really, this goes back to what we read a couple of chapters earlier. When the news comes about Joseph's disappearance, and you remember they framed it as he was attacked by wild animals and was killed. Here's the coat to prove it. We're told that they tried to comfort Jacob, and he refused to be comforted. He refused to be comforted. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? But if we know anything about ourselves, we probably have been in the same place before, where someone has tried to come and has tried to encourage us when we're down, tried to comfort us when we're sad, but instead we take refuge in that grief, and we take refuge in that resentment and bitterness, and that anger and that pain gives us, we feel like, a kind of power. A kind of power that we don't want to let go of. We don't want to be encouraged. We don't want to be comforted. We don't want to be helped. And this is where we find Jacob here. He won't be comforted. And again, we know people who have been tragically hurt and have suffered great loss, and that's not to downplay that at all. But it's helpful to compare, isn't it? It's helpful to compare how Jacob has responded to his grief and how Joseph responded to his grief. Joseph, after all, lost not just one family member, he lost his whole family when he was taken to Egypt. He lost his freedom. He lost his friends. He lost his dignity. He lost everything that was familiar to him, thrown into this foreign land. He doesn't know what he's doing there, how to cope. And yet, as the years go by, what do we find Joseph say? He says, God has helped me to forget my father's house and my past pain, and God has helped me to be fruitful in this land of my trouble. And how different that is from what we see Joseph saying. He's holding on to his grief, holding on to the past, afraid and refusing to be comforted. So no wonder he's resentful. No wonder he looks on these other sons of his with some hostility and maybe suspicion. And no wonder there's no leadership from him, no spiritual leadership, no direction as we read the first part of this chapter. And well, that's Jacob and his grief that he's holding on to. And then as we think about the brothers, what they're holding on to is their guilt. They're holding on to their guilt, aren't they? And we can trace that out in the story that we just read too. 20 plus years. It's been over 20 years since the deed had been done. And yet it's still fresh. It's just simmering there, isn't it? Right under the surface. And as soon as Joseph touches upon it, as soon as he concocts this plan that will test them, all of those old feelings and regrets and guilt, they all bubble to the surface, don't they? And so they meet Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He's got a different haircut. He's clean shaven. He's dressed like a prince. He's in a place of authority. He's a man of probably 39 when they knew him before he was 17. He sees them and he knows them, doesn't he? And they bow before him. Remember, there was a dream about that. They bow before him. And all of this comes rushing back to Joseph. And he quickly puts together a plan, doesn't he? Now, some have thought, well, he did this out of revenge. He's toying with his brothers. He's playing God with his brothers. But it's clear that though, as Bruce Waltke, one commentator, has put it, although his tactics are hard, his heart is soft. He has to keep going aside and weeping, doesn't he? He cares about his brothers, and he realizes that now part of that dream that was fulfilled about their bowing to him, it wasn't just a display of his future power. It was him realizing now that he has a position in which he can help his brothers. He's in a position now to help them, and he sets about to do that, doesn't he? Not only to help them by giving them something physical like bread in a famine, but to provide them spiritual direction, to test them, to discipline them. And that's what he sets about to do. And as he does this, we can see how the brothers respond. They're forced to confront their sin, aren't they? It's all brought to the surface for them. And maybe you laughed quietly to yourself as you heard them have to testify that they were honest men. And the storyteller, again, he relishes that, doesn't he? He keeps repeating the phrase, honest men, we're honest men. All the while, Joseph knows they're not honest men. And the cognitive dissonance, right? To say that and to know something different. And we've all been there before, too. To profess that one thing is true, knowing that really something very different is true. And you can see how they begin to turn on each other, because that's what brothers do when they're put in this kind of environment, and when there's no grace in their hearts to change, they begin to accuse each other. And what happens first? Well, the firstborn Reuben, he leads the way. He says, I told you guys. I told you not to do this. I told you it was going to backfire on you if you did this. I tried to save him, and now look at the situation we're in. Of course, he's guilty too. And if the firstborn leads the way, the rest follow in the same way. It's as if these men are living under this impending sense of doom, this sense of the holy justice of God abiding over them, like some great storm cloud, and the thunderbolt is going to fall at any moment. This is a familiar feeling, isn't it? For those of us who have come to faith in Christ, there was some point in our lives where this was probably where we were. This is how we felt. We felt as if God could bring judgment down on us at any moment. And we feel like he's playing the long game with us, right? Day after day after day. Maybe for you it was weeks or months. The part of the country where I grew up, there was at least traditionally fox hunting. And you might think to yourself, well, a fox can outrun a hound, so what's the sport? What's the big deal in that? But these hounds are tenacious. They just keep running and running and running. You might say they have dogged determination. They keep going, and they won't stop, and they won't stop, and they won't stop. And these brothers must have felt that way as they were in the grip of this sense of guilt, this heavy sense of guilt. What is this that God has done to us? We hope that we'll get to the point where we will be able to say, what is God doing with me? What is God doing in me? Even what's God doing for me? But at this point, all they can say is, what has God done to me? And you find plenty of people out in the world who one moment will say that they're atheists, but then the next moment will tell you a dozen reasons why they're angry at God. What has God done to me? Let me tell you. And this is where these men are. And so we find these men, Jacob and his sons, in a place of grief and a place of guilt. And if there were no such thing as the grace of God, if there were no such person as Jesus Christ, then that is the world that you and I would all be living in today, a place of grief and guilt. But we need to answer a second question, and this is the good news. Where are they going? Where are they going? And the reason why I put it that way is that this isn't the end of the story, is it? This is the middle phase of the story, and Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week and we'll see more of what God is doing. But these men are a work in progress, and by the grace of God, God's presence is going to be made known to them. God's influence is going to be felt by them, and they're going to begin little by little to remember the Lord. And Jacob, and they're going to come to know the Lord, I think, for the first time for these other men. And we can trace in this passage, can't we, some of the movement as God begins to open up their hearts and open up their minds to what He is and what He's doing. And isn't that always the case, that God is the great difference maker in every situation? No matter what your situation is today or ever has been, God is the great difference maker who comes in and transforms, first of all, transforms our thinking about our situation. And then perhaps in time transforms the situation itself. But here he is shepherding this family. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's almost like a plot within a plot, isn't it? We have what God is doing. There's this famine. He's arranged it so that they will meet Joseph there in Egypt, and Joseph's going to provide for them. And then there's this plot that Joseph has formulated in order to teach them and to grow them and to test them and to be reunited with the whole family. And here is the Lord reminding them that He's the God of grace, mercy, and peace. And in fact, in chapter 43, all three of those words come to the fore: grace and mercy and peace. So how do we see Jacob growing? Jacob, it's as if he's waking up from a long sleep. He begins to be the Jacob of old. Remember the one who wrestled with God and said, "I won't let you go until you bless me"? It's as if that Jacob is beginning to wake up from hibernation. And we see it, don't we, in chapter 43, as they run out of food again, and he turns to the sons and says, "It's time for you to go get more bread." And Judah says, "Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that Simeon is still down there in prison?" And we do get the impression that maybe Simeon would have been left down there if they hadn't run out of food. "But have you forgotten what the situation is? Have you forgotten what the man in Egypt said to us?" And do you hear what Jacob says? Verse 14 of chapter 43, "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." That's a big statement, isn't it? For a man who has kind of come to pin all of his hopes and all of his joy upon the living son, Benjamin, to say, "I'm going to trust God. I'm going to entrust this situation. I'm going to entrust Benjamin to the Lord." And what Jacob is doing is here is he's entrusting what's most precious to him, to the Lord. And that's a lesson that we have to keep relearning through life, isn't it? That God has to remind us of again and again, that if we're to grow in faith, if there's to be any true faith in us, it's going to be a matter of us entrusting what's most precious to ourselves over to the Lord, to hand that all over to God. And it's a lesson that he keeps teaching us, that we have to hand over to God what we treasure most before we can be trusted with it. Right? We have to entrust it to him before we can be trusted with that thing, not to turn it into an idol. And many of you, I'm guessing, have experience with this. These things that we desire most in this life, and it could be, you know, to advance in your career. You're ambitious to grow in your field. And yet you keep hitting these roadblocks and you never get where you want to go. Or maybe it's that, you know, you want to be married and you keep hitting frustrations and it's as if it's never going to happen. Or maybe it's children. You want a child and nothing, and maybe you feel like Joseph's mother, Rachel, "Give me children or I die." And the Lord, as he did with Rachel and as he does with us so faithfully, he has us look to him and say, "These things, you mustn't live for them. These are good gifts, but you mustn't live for them. You must live for me and you must trust me. And once you trust me, then I can entrust you with these things." And so Jacob, he introduces the Lord. He thinks upon God again, doesn't he? Maybe for the first time in a long time, God is real to him in this moment. And the Lord is introduced to us. God Almighty, may he give you mercy before the man. And if I lose Benjamin, I lose him. And so he's entrusting what's precious to God. And then we turn to the brothers and we find what they're doing. They're entrusting their sin to God, aren't they? They're entrusting their sin to God. So they go back to Egypt. And the thing that we keep hearing about the brothers is that they're afraid. They're afraid. What is God going to do to us next? We certainly deserve whatever it is. Whatever God would do to us, we've earned it. And they go back, don't they? And they see Joseph, and Joseph sees them, and Joseph invites them to dinner, and they have the worst possible expectations of what's going to come of that. But they're able to get the steward, right? They're able to get Joseph's chief servant off to the side. And they tell him the situation. "Look, this is what happened. And we're honestly honest in this whole thing. We didn't intend to steal the money, but here's the money in our sacks. We're bringing it back and all the rest." And the steward says, "Don't be afraid." And he says, "Peace. Peace be with you." And then he says this is an Egyptian servant. Your God and the God of your father gave you treasure in your sack. Your God has shown you peace. Your God has shown you plenty. Your God has done this. And then they go into the house, don't they? And there is Joseph. Joseph arrives and he meets the brothers and he gets to see Benjamin finally, and he's holding back the tears. And what does he say to his brother? He says, God be gracious to you, my son. This man who had the authority of life and death, who could have had the whole family executed, he says, God be gracious to you. And so you see, in these subtle ways, the Lord is infiltrating the story, isn't he? And showing us that this is, that God was there all along, and that he was showing his grace to this family all along. It didn't feel like it, right? It's like, as Pastor Hansen was alluding to with Psalm 77. His footsteps are in the sea. They're hidden from us, and we don't understand what's happening. We don't understand what he's doing, and sometimes we think he's not there at all. But his footsteps are hidden, and he's at work all along to bring about blessing. And so the brothers are learning that they can entrust their sin to God. Now, you know what this means. This means salvation, doesn't it? It means everything. When we don't hold on to our sins and try to excuse them away, or to try to blame them on someone else, but instead say, God, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your child. But I've heard that you're gracious. That's salvation. And that's what these men are learning. I was saying earlier that when they say, what has God done to us, that we hope to get to the point where we say, what is God doing with us, and what's God doing in us, and what's God doing for us? But at least that's a beginning, right? At least it's a beginning to say, what's God doing in this life of mine? He actually does care. He actually is involved. I heard recently an interview with a man. His name is Johnny Jones, and he served several tours of duty in Iraq and Afghanistan over the years, and his job was the bomb detection and bomb clearing team. He said, you have to volunteer for that job. And these guys, they work in teams of two, he said. And when they would find an IED, some bomb somewhere in one of these places, one member of the team would go in close to work on the bomb and to try to, of course, make it safe. And the other team member stayed far away. And they were talking on the radio, and this is the very very real reason that the other one stayed away, so that if a mistake was made and the bomb detonated, that someone would know what mistake was made to learn for next time. And I thought to myself, isn't it a good thing that we don't have a Savior that works like that with us, who's far away and who's safe from the trouble and safe from our failures? But instead we have a Savior who's near to us, and he knows the cost of our failures, and he knows the cost of our sin. He knows it better than we do. He had to pay for it. He had to go to the cross to make it right. And so we begin to see fruit in these men's lives, don't we? these men who were before so callous toward their father, now they begin to show care and concern for their father. And we'll talk more about Judah next week, I hope. And there begins to be fruit too in the way that they show love to their brother Benjamin. And here they are sitting at the table together, and Joseph makes it obvious, doesn't it? Super obvious that Benjamin is being preferred. He seats them in order just so it's clear. Well, it's not clear at all to them how he knows the age order, but so it's clear that he knows that he's showing preferential treatment to the youngest. And then not two times as big, not three times as big, but you can imagine what the platter must have been like. Five times as much food goes to the youngest. Now, why does he do that? Did Benjamin look hungry? No, it was to test the brothers, wasn't it? And what do? They eat and they drink and they're married together. No carping, no criticizing, no giving Benjamin side eye. Here we go again. There's fruit. There's fruit from what God is doing in their lives. And you know, it's not all that it could be, right? But it never is with us. It's not all that it should be, but it's a beginning. And God sees that beginning, and he's pleased with that beginning. I came across this quote from Thomas Watson just this morning. He says, God sees the least good in us. If there's but a good intention, he takes notice of it. He takes notice of the least spark of grace. He puts his finger upon the scar, he winks at our failings, and only takes notice of the good that's in us. What comfort, he says. He can see a grain of wheat hidden under a pile of chaff, and he sees a little bit of grace under all that corruption. That's how gracious God is to his people, isn't it? And boy, remember who these men are. Remember who these men are that we're talking about. Reuben had slept with his stepmother. Simeon and Levi, the next two oldest, had massacred a whole city over an insult. Judah had a child with his former daughter-in-law. These aren't great guys. These aren't great guys. And yet their names are going to be found on the gates of New Jerusalem. And that can only be because we have a God who is full of grace and mercy and peace. And there's so much more we could say here. Isn't Joseph so much like Jesus here? He's a Jesus figure. He's shepherding us and guiding us, and sometimes he speaks roughly to us as he speaks roughly to his brothers. But he guides us and he disciplines us. He chastens us because he loves us. And you might have already picked up on the irony here. They're sitting down together to eat a meal, aren't they? Do you remember the last time they were all together at a meal? Well, Joseph didn't get to eat, did he? He was in the bottom of the pit. And the rest of the brothers were eating, waiting, deciding what to do with them. So like Jesus, to be despised and rejected by his brothers, and to provide a feast of good things in return. Well, we've seen where they are now. But can I just ask you, where are you now? Where are you now? And if you find yourself this morning a little bit more like Jacob and the brothers in chapter 42, and a little bit less like Jacob and, and the sons in chapter 43. May I just point out to you what's obvious from the passage that we're talking about, that there is a God of grace and mercy and peace ready to help you, ready to heal you, ready to bind up your wounds, and ready to forgive your sins. That's what Jesus Christ went to the cross to do. May the Lord show us His grace and mercy and peace, each one of us today. Let's pray. We'll stand as we pray. Our God, our gracious Father, we thank You for the way that You work so faithfully, so persistently, how You pursue us in Your grace and do us good. You do us good, Lord, even when we don't think You're doing us good. How Your grace and mercy and peace are woven all through our lives and being shown more and more as we entrust ourselves to You day by day. Father, we pray that You would help us to let go of our grief and all that makes us anxious and troubled, and hand it over to You, to let go of the guilt that's very real, and hand that over to You, and have Your Son Jesus apply His saving work to us. Lord, we pray You would do these things. We ask them in Christ's name. Amen.